For our scripture reading this morning, let us turn to the book called Exodus, the second book of Moses, chapter 4, the verses 18 through 31. Exodus 4, the verses 18 through 31. And the text of the sermon will be the verses 18 through 26. The verse 18 through 26. But we will read now this morning through verse 38. Then we read God's holy word. And Moses went and returned to Jethro, his father-in-law, and said unto him, Let me go, I pray thee, and return unto my brethren which are in Egypt, and see whether they be yet alive. And Jethro said to Moses, Go in peace. And the Lord said unto Moses in Midian, Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which saw thy life. And Moses took his wife and his sons and set them upon an ass, and he returned to the land of Egypt. And Moses took the rod of God in his hand. And the Lord said unto Moses, When thou goest to return into Egypt, see that thou do all those wonders before Pharaoh which I have put in thine hand. But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go. And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn. And it came to pass by the way in the inn that the Lord met him and sought to kill him. Then Zipporah took a sharp stone and cut off the foreskin of her son and cast it at his feet and said, Surely a bloody husband art thou to me. And he let him go. Then she said, A bloody husband thou art because of the circumcision. And the Lord said to Aaron, Go into the wilderness to meet Moses. And he went and met him in the mount of God and kissed him. And Moses told Aaron all the words of the Lord who had sent him and all the signs which he had commanded him. And Moses and Aaron went and gathered together all the elders of the children of Israel. And Aaron spake all the words which the Lord had spoken unto Moses and did the signs in the sight of the people. And the people believed. And when they heard that the Lord had visited the children of Israel and that he had looked upon their affliction, then they bowed their heads and worshipped. So far the reading of the word of God. Beloved congregation, it is obvious that this morning we will end our series on Moses' life out of necessity. The last sermon in this series is on a portion which at first may sound strange. For instance, the story about God actively hardening Pharaoh's heart stirs up difficult questions about Pharaoh's responsibility and God's sovereign doings. But we also read about God seeking to slay Moses in the inn. In this chapter, we find a God who is visiting both the ungodly and his own servant with punishments. Is God a violent God? And it looks as if two different stories are put together without any obvious coherence. What does it mean that one of Moses' sons was not circumcised, and why did God visit Moses for this omission? A closer look at this chapter will lead us to the conclusion that an important theme is recurring here in this chapter, namely that God is just. God is just. And later in his life, Moses will sing about the Lord. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. The God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. In this chapter, we see that God executes judgment both on the ungodly and on his own people. The theme of the sermon is God executes justice. First of all, because he has a right to his covenant people. And secondly, because he has a right to his people's obedience. God executes justice because he has a right to his covenant people, and he has a right to his people's obedience. Finally, Moses' resistance is broken. He returns to his father-in-law, Jethro, in Midian, to ask permission for his return to Egypt. He treats his father-in-law with great respect. We do not read that Jethro had any objection to Moses' plan to return to Egypt to see whether his brothers, the Hebrews, were yet alive. And we clearly see that Moses identifies himself with God's people. His request shows that he has not seen his people for a long time, namely 40 years. And he wonders how they are doing. And it should strike us how readily his request was honored by Jethro. We still have in our mind the many objections Moses raised to God when he was commissioned to go to the elders and to Pharaoh. Jethro cooperates fully with Moses. And hereby the Lord confirms that in the way of obedience, we may expect the Lord's blessing. He makes a path according to his own promise. And the only thing Moses had to do was to obey the Lord's call. Wisely, Moses did not mention to Jethro anything about the appearance of the angel of the Lord at the burning bush. He was not obliged to give an account of this episode. If he would have given a detailed report of what happened at the burning bush, his father-in-law would have asked all kinds of questions about his plan. Jethro gives his blessing on Moses' plan and says to him, "Go in peace." And in the meantime, the Lord appears to Moses again. We don't exactly know how. We read in verse 19 that the Lord speaks to Moses, "Go, return into Egypt, for all the men are dead which saw thy life." Here the Lord encourages Moses, and apparently Moses needed that. The Lord knows that what he can expect from Moses. He's weak in himself. And Moses had raised 5 objections to the Lord in the previous account. And before Moses will say to the Lord that he still does not dare to go to Egypt, the Lord removes all obstacles and concerns. That's how the Lord can provide as well. He can strengthen us in our calling by granting us enabling grace. He can also remove obstacles so that we are able to fulfill our calling with boldness. But let us proceed to the following verses, since we cannot study every detail of this story. Moses takes his wife Zipporah and his sons with him. Who are his sons? Do you know, children? The name of the 2 sons are Gershom and Eliezer. He sets his family on a donkey and starts the journey back to Egypt. And Moses, he takes his staff in his hand. Whose staff? His staff. No, that's not what we read. We read that he took the rod of God in his hand. Because God took ownership of the staff of Moses, since he had promised to perform miracles through the means of the staff. In verse 17 we read that the Lord commissions Moses, "And thou shalt take this rod in thine hand, wherewith thou shalt do signs." Moses' rod became the Lord's, because God would execute his judgments on Egypt by means of the rod. In verse 20 we read again that Moses has the rod of God in his hand. The staff of God is the symbol of divine authority, also over Pharaoh. Moses will deliver his people, Israel, through God's power. This is the prelude of the next events. God will execute judgment over Pharaoh and his host. He will bring punishment on Egypt by means of the staff of God. Egypt will be punished with diseases and death. The waves of the Red Sea will fall upon Pharaoh and his host. So by executing judgment, the Lord will deliver his people. The judgment on Pharaoh and the deliverance of the people of Israel are connected. There cannot be deliverance of God's people if the enemies are not be judged. And the Lord reveals himself to Moses also another time in Egypt, as we read in verse 21 through 23. And there the Lord tells Moses how he will punish Pharaoh. The Lord commands him to return to Egypt and perform before Pharaoh all the wonders that the Lord has given him in his power to do. And Pharaoh will see the same signs as the elders of Israel, but it will be a difference in response. When the people of Israel will hear Moses speaking via his brother Aaron and see the wonders, they will believe. But how different it is with Pharaoh. As soon as he heard Moses speak and sees the miracles which he performs, he will not let the people of Israel go, since he refuses to believe. Why? Because he hardened his heart? At the close of verse 21, we hear that the Lord explained to Moses, "But I will harden his heart, that he shall not let the people go." We do not read here that Pharaoh hardened his heart, but that God is the subject of hardening his heart. And one of the questions that can be asked is whether Pharaoh can help it that he does not believe. It was impossible for him to believe, since God hardened his heart. Do you think that is how we should understand this expression? Can we say the same if we do not truly believe? Maybe our heart is hardened by God. Then we feel that we cannot help it if we do not believe. And yet that is not how we should read and interpret this text. We should never forget that in God is no injustice. In God is no injustice ever found. On the contrary, all of God's actions are just and right. If we read further through the book of Exodus, then we notice that Scripture mentions Pharaoh's hardening heart in a different way. Exodus mentions Pharaoh's hardness of heart more than 20 times. And sometimes we read that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. For instance, chapter 8, verse 15, "But when Pharaoh saw that there was respite, he hardened his heart and hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said." There are also examples of God identifying himself as the one who hardened Pharaoh's heart, as in our text. Well, how should we understand these differences? Well, in a way, we can say that both descriptions tell us an aspect of the same reality. The one doesn't exclude the other. In 4, verse 21, we read, "For the first time of God hardening Pharaoh's heart." And the Hebrew word for hardening means making someone firm and strong. For instance, a kingdom or a fortress. Our heart can be like a fortress, insensitive to God's call to repent and believe. And God worked upon Pharaoh's heart in such a way that his will became obstinate, unbendable to bow under God's command to let his people Israel go. Pharaoh only manifested resistance to God's word. And Moses' words and signs did not soften Pharaoh's heart, but rather hardened it. And this shows something of God's sovereign will, as Paul speaks about in Romans 9, verse 18. "Therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will he hardeneth." So God is free to harden the heart of Pharaoh and to soften the heart of Israel's elders. And yet, this is not arbitrary. God is good and wise. He's sovereign and just. We can say that the Lord acted justly. He acted justly when he hardened Pharaoh's heart. And to understand how, we must pay attention to what we read in the following verses, verse 22 and 23. "And thou shalt say unto Pharaoh, Thus saith the Lord, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. And I say unto thee, Let my son go, that he may serve me. And if thou refuse to let him go, behold, I will slay thy son, even thy firstborn." The Lord calls his people his son, his firstborn. That means that Israel is his special one. Firstborn son means that he is a very special and unique. God has a special bond with his people, a bond of love. And woe the one who wants to take possession of his people. His people are the apple of his eye. And God has a right to his people. That Pharaoh has taken his people into slavery is unjust. Pharaoh has no right to Israel. He has assaulted God's own child. Israel is God's son, according to his sovereign election. Israel is the object of God's special care. And God cannot bear Pharaoh oppressing his people, keeping them from serving their only true God. And according to God's right, he wants his people to serve him. That is the purpose of Moses' request. "Let my son go, that he may serve me." Do you see? Pharaoh is not simply unwilling to let God's people go. This is a conflict about ownership. And Pharaoh treats the people of Israel as if they are his, and that he can do with the people of Israel whatever he wants. But God tells Pharaoh that he has no right to Israel at all. They ought not to serve Pharaoh, but the living God, the God of the covenant. The one who touches God's eye apple touches him. But what is Pharaoh's response? He will not let God's people go. He will not let God's people go. And God will punish Pharaoh for assaulting his people. How? By hardening his heart. So Pharaoh's hardened heart is a result of God's just punishment. Pharaoh is vicious. God here starts to punish him by first hardening his heart. God is not hardening the heart of someone who wants to be good to his people. He punishes a man who shows his enmity against God. And now God gives him over to his own unwillingness. And when God gives men over to their own unwillingness, then their hearts will be hardened. As it were, the Lord helps them to fulfill their own sinful desires. God helps Pharaoh with his own choice, a horrific punishment. And here we see what happens if man is left to himself. But we see here the Lord striving for his own glory and honor. Because if he does not punish Pharaoh, then his people will never be delivered from their slavery. Then the Pharaoh will oppress them time and again. And therefore the Lord gives Pharaoh over to the wickedness of his own heart. Since Pharaoh has sold himself to work evil in the sight of the Lord, God makes Pharaoh ripe for destruction. The next punishment will be the death of his own son. And after that he will drown in the waves of the Red Sea. Congregation, this is all the result of God's covenant of grace, which he had made with Abraham and his seed. You wonder, how? Did God not promise to Abraham to be his God and to adopt him and his seed as his people? And now God asserts his rights. How can his promises be fulfilled if his people are prevented from serving the living God, but instead are forced to serve Pharaoh? What would be the result of Pharaoh's oppressing the people in the long run? Well, nothing of God's people would remain. And the promised seed of Abraham, the Messiah, Jesus Christ, would not be born. But it is God's prerogative to bring his son into this world by having him born among the Israelites. Behind God's right to his people, we see that this is ultimately about his right to let his son born, to be the Savior of the world and of the nations. And Satan did all he could to hinder God from fulfilling his promises. Sometimes it seems that he's very successful. But the Lord determines how far Satan can go with his evil plans. And the miracle of God's plan of redemption is that even Pharaoh's unwillingness to honor God's right, to honor God's rights, will work for the good of Israel's redemption. When Pharaoh is given over to his own wickedness, the people of Israel will be saved, and Pharaoh will perish in the waves of God's wrath. The Lord is just and sovereign, and we can only stand in amazement at God's wise counsel and just actions. We also see a horrific scene. If we harden our hearts to the Lord, and do not bow under His holy demands, if we continue in disobedience in which we were born, then a day will come that the Lord will leave us in our disobedience and hardens our hearts. Does that mean that there can be a time that we cannot be saved anymore? Even not when we seek the Lord sincerely? No, that is not what we should conclude from this. The one who is given over to the depravity of his own heart will never regret the hardness of his heart. On the other hand, there will never be a time that we seek the Lord in vain. Will you never forget that in this lifetime there will never be a time that we seek the Lord in vain. And yet it emphasizes the seriousness of ignoring the Lord's call to repentance. To whom do you belong? By nature we are under the dominion of sin and Satan. And death will come soon with its claws and drag you into eternal perdition. Do you know who your rightful ruler is? Not sin and Satan, but your Maker. He has a right to you. He has a right to your heart and life. He has a right to your will. Why? Why would you strive against your Creator? It's not only useless, but also very foolish. Useless because on the day of days, every knee will bow before Him. If you do not bow willingly in this lifetime, then you will on the day of His glory. But then it is too late. Then you will do so while gnashing your teeth along with Pharaoh and his host and many others who have always resisted the work of the Spirit. It's also foolish to resist Him, since His right to your heart and life is only for your benefit. It's only for your benefit. His right to you is a tender right, a loving right. He has no pleasure in your death, but that we would repent and believe. Oh, you will never regret if you bow before the Lord, giving up the desires of your own sinful heart. God's people are dear to the Lord. Do you not want to belong to His people? With Him there is forgiveness of sin and peace for your heart. And it pleases Him to adopt sinners as sons and daughters into His family through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the fulfillment of Hosea 11 verse 1. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. He went to the deep way of suffering and death, and He took upon Himself the wrath of God over the sin of His people. He was forsaken from His Father so that we might be accepted as sons and daughters born in Zion. What to do? What to do if you feel that your heart is unmoved with regard to the Lord and His service? Well, you're called to repent, to repentance and faith. Stop resisting the Spirit's work and humble yourself before the Lord. Call upon His name. With Him is grace to soften your heart. And when you truly bow before the Lord, you will fear your own heart, because you have learned that it is so easily hardened. And what a blessing if we bring the hardness of our hearts to the Lord. With Him there is heart-softening grace, time and again. Maybe you think, well, this was about Pharaoh. Happily, it is different with God's people. Look at the people of Israel. They believe Moses' words. And Moses himself, he bowed before the Lord as well. They are on the Lord's side. They will receive the blessings of the covenant of God. So for Moses, there is no threat anymore. After he obeyed the Lord at last. Well, let us listen to the story. Let us listen further to the story in a second thought. God executes justice because he has right to his people's obedience. Do you see them go, children? Together with his wife Zipporah and his two sons, he is on his way to Egypt. And the family stays overnight at an inn. Moses and Zipporah want to lay down to rest. But then, suddenly, the scene changes. All of a sudden, we find Moses in predicament. Moses must fear for his life. Why? What's happening? Is there an enemy entering their room? No, not a man is threatening him. It is God, the God of the covenant. We read in verse 24, the Lord met him. And a word is used here that tells us that the Lord is against Moses. God sought to kill Moses. The covenant God, who called Moses to be the mediator of his people, meets him as his adversary. How can this be? Has God changed? Did God change his plans? Did he change his mind? No, not at all. Rather the opposite. Because the Lord is faithful to his own word and promises. That means that he is also faithful to his covenant threats. To his covenant threats. Moses is confronted with the Lord's covenant threats on his way to Egypt. He's not told what happened to him. Did he become seriously ill? Or was there an angel wrestling with him, as some commentators suggest? Well, we don't need to know how his life was at risk. What matters is that God is against Moses, and that Zipporah fears that she will lose her husband. Why? Well, this is a puzzling text if we consider verse 24 to 26 on its own. But I believe that the key of understanding these verses is found in the background we just considered. What? That God is just. He has right to his people, and therefore he will judge Pharaoh for his brutal suppression of his own people. But God is not only executing justice to his enemies. When God is about to deliver his people, he also asserts his rights to his own people. And it appears that Moses has not yet circumcised his son. We are not told which son, but let us assume that it was the youngest one, Eleazar. Why had Moses neglected to give his son the token of the covenant? Because you know that's the circumcision, the token of the covenant of grace. Well, we don't know. One thing we know for sure, the Lord holds Moses responsible for this failure. He comes to visit Moses. And Moses is called into the service of the Lord. Yes. But he cannot serve the Lord when he's not fully right with God. And we wonder, could the Lord not have warned Moses first? Could he not simply tell Moses that he first had to circumcise his youngest son? Well, let us be cautious by asking such questions. The Lord is the judge of all the earth, and all he does is right. And there was no need for God to warn Moses, since his servant knew quite well what God had commanded his ancestor Abraham. What? Well, that a covenant man must be marked by the sign of circumcision, and that every baby boy must receive the token of the covenant on the eighth day. We read this clearly in Genesis 17. And Moses had neglected the Lord's institution of circumcision. And now God is visiting him for this failure. Meanwhile, Zipporah is observing the scene, and by the enlightened work of the Spirit, she understands why Moses is near to death. Her husband is struck by God's anger, and she is about to lose her husband. And Zipporah knows what needs to be done, and without hesitation, she takes a sharp stone and uses it as a knife to cut off the foreskin of her son. And she does what Moses, as the head of the family, had failed to do, namely to circumcise their youngest son. And she casts the foreskin at his feet, as verse 25 says. Instead of the word cast, you can also read touch. Then we should understand that not the foreskin is cast at his feet, but that Zipporah touches Moses' feet with the bloody sharp stone, associating Moses with the circumcision of his son. What Moses failed to do is now done by Zipporah. And by touching Moses' feet with the blood of the knife, it is as if Moses himself has fulfilled God's holy demand. And now the danger is past. Covenant blood has dripped. Covenant blood has dripped. And Zipporah receives her husband back. She calls him a bloody husband, the way our authorized King James Version has translated the text. Gives at least the impression that Zipporah was blaming her husband. The expression bloody husband has a negative connotation. The word husband can also be translated as bridegroom. And to me, it's more likely that Zipporah rejoices with relief and thanksgiving. You are my bridegroom of blood. That's also the way the Dutch Statenbijbel Bible translates the text. The emphasis is on the word blood. It means that Zipporah feared that she would lose her husband, but through the blood of circumcision, she receives him back as her husband. And by the shed blood, Moses has become her bridegroom, her husband, all over again. Instead of God taking Moses from her, she receives him from the Lord again because of the blood of circumcision. We do not hear reproof in her words, I believe, but love. But let us pay attention to a few lessons which can we learn from this brief but serious scene. First of all, that God takes his covenant demands very seriously. I mentioned at the beginning of the sermon that this chapter is about God's rights, about God's right to Pharaoh, but also his right to Moses and his youngest son Eleazar. Not only the ungodly should fear the Lord's punishment, also God's chosen ones should realize that God's covenant demands of them are no less serious. God visited Moses to kill him. And we cannot simply reason that since God's people cannot perish, we should never use this truth. We should not simply reason that since God's people cannot go lost, it will all be fine with them in the end. Though God's people cannot perish, that's true. We should never use this truth as a license to be sloppy in the service of the Lord. The Lord takes our unfaithfulness to the covenant demands very seriously. God's justice does not change. That God's people will be saved always remains a miracle of grace, for which we need an eternity to praise God, namely for His undeserved blessing. And if we know that we are saved by grace alone, then we also know that we need the Lord's grace to keep us from wandering off. The Lord comes with His chastisements if we do not heed His holy demands. How much we stand in need of the forgiveness of sins day by day because of our unfaithfulness and disobedience to God. There's only one reason why God did not kill Moses. That was not because he was God's chosen one. Not because he was called to lead his people out of Egypt. Here, God did not pretend when he sought to kill Moses. It was serious. No, the only reason is the shed blood. And that leads us to the second important lesson which we must learn from this story. The punishment which Moses deserved could only be averted if blood was shed. What blood? Well, in this Old Testament story, the blood of the foreskin of the little boy Eliezer was shed. The blood itself cannot prevent Moses' death. The blood of circumcision points to the blood shed by the Lord Jesus Christ. He has shed His blood for the forgiveness of sin. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Moses was touched by the blood. Someone else's blood was applied to him. We could say Moses was saved from God's wrath by the blood of a substitute. And this all points to the one great substitute of God's people, the Lord Jesus Christ. In Moses' stead, God sought to kill him, demanding his life as a ransom for all his people. And he did. God himself gave his only begotten son to this world to suffer and die so that his right to his son Israel could be established. God punished his dear son so that his people can be acquitted. He forsook his own son so that he will never leave nor forsake his adopted sons and daughters. Well, that's the only reason why unfaithful sons and daughters of God can be saved. Though we deserve to be cast out because of our sins, though we deserve to be consumed by the wrath of God, yet God can forgive the sins of His people because of the blood of His dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so God comes to us with His promises and His demands. And He demands repentance and faith. He demands obedience to His word. And what He demands will be given by Him as well. And therefore we are inexcusable if we do not live from the riches of the covenant. What is that? Well, the riches of the covenant are the forgiveness of our sins and a daily renewal of our lives. He is able and willing to grant us the grace of repentance and faith. What He demands will be given by Him. Do we live from the riches of His promises? Or have we become sloppy, like Moses? And we hear a serious warning addressed to God's people this morning. Moses was also a child of God. And yet the Lord confronted him, demanding his life, since he had failed to obey the Lord's holy demands. Did the Lord not say about David's seed, "If his children ever forsake my law appointed, and walk not in the ways decreed by mine anointed, then truly will I come in holy indignation and chastise them with rods for all their provocation." And what about us? If we only take the current situation of the world into consideration for a moment, then we should at least ask the question, does God have something against His church? Does God have something against me? For sure, we daily fall short of the glory of God. But what I mean is that we have reason to wonder if there are sins. Sins in our lives, sins in our families, sins in the churches, which cause God to chasten His people. For instance, if we fail Paul's admonition to follow peace with all men and holiness in our own congregation, then we have reason to tremble. Since without a life of sanctification, no man shall see the Lord. Hebrews 12:14. And when the Holy Spirit applies this serious warning to our hearts, we will examine ourselves, don't we? And we will do so increasingly. We feel the need of God searching our hearts. And then we will pray, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." We have so many reasons to humble ourselves before the Lord. And what has become from our zeal to fight against our and overcome sin? The devil and his whole dominion, as we read in the form for baptism. So easily we are obsessed by secondary matters, and they displace the matters which should be our first concern. What should be our first concern? That we are right with God and live in dependence on Him alone. Shelter, congregation. Shelter behind the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us look to Him and receive from Him love. Love that rather seeks the benefit of others than self. And when His love fills our hearts, we will be of one accord and of one mind, as Paul admonishes in his epistle to the Philippians. God's chastening hand is for our good. And under the preaching, He draws us to Himself. If we bow and repent, if we endure chastening, then God deals with us as with sons. only because of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And like Moses, we need to learn the basics of spiritual life time and again. Only by the blood of Christ we can be saved from God's wrath. Since Christ sacrificed his life vicariously, and his blood cleanses from all sin and contains renewing power for our lives, God reveals his grace to us through his Son, and therefore seek life with him. Only through Christ we can appear before God's presence and live. How blessed is he whose trespass has been forgiven. Amen.